Well, good morning once again. So before I have you open to the passage before us, I want to share a little bit about how we came to be looking at this particular portion this morning. So I was trying to consider whether just to forge ahead through Romans 12 or look at something different. And I was sort of leaning towards looking at something different. And I had several things in mind, wasn't really sure. But I did have several different things in mind. And I was driving to the beach on Thursday. And I was in my car and I was listening to the radio. And if you've listened to the news at all much in the last few days, one of the things that has dominated the news has been the Platinum Jubilee, right? Everybody know? Queen Elizabeth II just celebrated how many years on the throne?
Long time.
70 years on the throne. Now, you didn't know I have a lot in common with the Queen. You wouldn't necessarily know that, but I want you to know. Now, I feel like I'm an old geezer. I was born in the year she ascended the throne. I'm 70. She's reigned as the monarch for 70 years. So I was listening to this. So where are you going with this? Well, here's where I'm going with this. The guy on the radio made this statement. And he could hardly get through it. He was almost overcome with emotion as he made this statement. And here was the statement. He said, there has never in the history of the world been a monarch, a king, a queen, a president, anybody to have reigned for 70 years. She's in a class by herself. 70 years, nobody in world, not just in England, nobody in the world has ever reigned for 70 years. And a big smile came on my face. And I said, okay, with all due respect, and I do respect Queen Elizabeth. I think she's a believer. With all due respect, 70 years is nothing compared to my king who's going to reign how long?
Forever.
That's right. Forever and ever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. So, I said, that's it. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to read about this. I'm telling you, while you're turning there, I've come to believe that this is one of the most important chapters in our Bibles. There's some key chapters in our Bibles. Everybody's got their favorite. But I'll tell you, in terms of overall importance, in terms of what God has to say in this chapter, it is supremely important. And I hope we'll see that as we make our way along. So, just to put things in context here, before we start reading, David is now in his mid to late 30s, probably 38 or so years old, is what most commentators feel. It's been a long time. It's been over 20 years. He was a teenager when Samuel, the prophet, visited Jesse's farm and anointed Jesse's youngest son, David, to be king of Israel. Over 20 years has passed. There's been a lot of water over the dam in that length of time. David has spent time in Saul's court. He spent time fighting the Lord's battles. He spent time as a refugee hiding from Saul. A lot has happened that brings us to this point. And now at last, the men of Judah had already crowned him king over Judah. And now Israel has come to David and said, we want you to be our king. So at long last, the promise God made to David that he would one day be king has come to fruition. He's king over all of Israel. And so that's sort of what has set the stage. And the previous chapter, we see that one of the first things he did as king over all of Israel and Judah was to move the ark to Jerusalem. It was a good idea. He went about it the wrong way, but it was a good idea. And now that brings us up to chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains, that is, within a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Now, let's just pause for a moment and think about what's going on. David is sitting in his house. The Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Now, that was something that David was not used to. David had not enjoyed a lot of rest in his life, beginning as a teenager, when God called him to be king. He went from a shepherd boy to a shepherd king. He hadn't enjoyed a lot of rest, but now the kingdom is united, and he's reigning over the whole of Israel and Judah. And he's sitting in his house one day, and he's looking around, and it dawns on him. He says, you know, there's something wrong with this picture. I'm living in a beautiful home with cedar, and the Lord's living in a tent. I need to build him a house. Now, there's only one way that incongruity can be remedied, and that is either David has to downgrade or the Lord has to upgrade from a tent. Now, I would say that's a pretty noble ambition. What could possibly be wrong with wanting to build God a house for His honor and His glory? There's something just not right here, David says. I'm living in a beautiful home and God's dwelling in a tent. And so he runs the idea by Nathan the prophet, who basically, and of course as a prophet, he was responsible to speak for God to the people. A priest speaks to God for the people. A prophet speaks for God to the people. And Nathan was the prophet. And so he comes to Nathan, he runs the idea. He says, you know, this is right. I'm living in this beautiful home and God's living in a tent. We need to fix this. We need to build him a house. And Nathan, not a word about either one of them consulting with the Lord. It seemed such an obvious good idea. Nathan basically says, go for it. That's essentially in our vernacular what he said. Go for it. Why not? The Lord's with you. That sounds like a great idea to me. Now, we can stop right here and already learn a lesson. And that is, what might seem like an obvious thing to us, like how could the Lord not go along with this grand idea of mine? I mean, after all, I'm doing it for Him. I'm doing it for His honor, for His glory. Okay? What could possibly be wrong with this? It seems good to me. But nobody consulted the Lord on the matter. Okay? Nathan says, go for it. Well, it wasn't the will of God. And that's exactly why, in spite of how things might seem like such an obviously grand idea to us, how could God not go along with this great idea of mine? I mean, I'm doing it for Him and for His glory and His honor and blah, 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 blah. We need to consult God on the matter. You know, that's why we read that we're not to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him. Let Him direct our paths. His ways are past finding out. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We need to understand that. And even when something seems like such an obvious good idea, how could God not be pleased with this? Well, you know, maybe there's more to it that we need to consider. And though it's not stated here, when we come to the book of 1 Chronicles, in at least two passages, we read why it is that David was not permitted to build this house. We read, for example, in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 3, he says, "As for me, I had in my heart to build a house for the a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which is the dwelling place of God, for the footstool of our God. But God said, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." We see it again in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. He says, "It was in my," David said to his son Solomon, "it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God." And he goes on to say, for the same reason, that, "I'm sorry, David, you know, you've got blood on your hands and you've disqualified yourself, but your son will build that house for me." So anyway, so Nathan says, "Go for it." Well, that night, he got a little visit from the Lord. Verse 4, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying," and what we're going to read is essentially what we hear today about, you know, we always hear about somebody having to, quote, walk back that statement, right? Sound familiar? There's a lot of walking back statements being made today. And this is what happened with Nathan. Okay, the Lord comes to Nathan that night and says, in effect, "You know, you spoke too soon. You should have talked to me about this." So here's what he says to Nathan that night. Verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David." Now let me stop right there. Now this is God speaking. "You go tell my servant David." Now that might not strike you as anything special, but that's a special title. In the whole Bible, several thousand years of world history, this far into our Bible, up to this point, only three people has God referred to as my servant: Abraham, Moses, and you won't guess the third. Anybody want to guess? Caleb. In this passage, David becomes only the fourth person ever to be called by God my servant. It's an honor to be a servant of a living God. And that's what we are. We're servants, but we're more than servants. We're sons. We're heirs. Imagine that. So anyway, he says, "Go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar?" But we'll stop right there. So God comes to Nathan. And he says, "Here's what I want you to say to David. Are you going to build me a house? I've never had a house since the time I brought up the nation of Israel out of Egypt, all those years in the wilderness, and now that you're established in the land, and all that time, you know what? I never had a house. I never needed a house. I never asked for a house. You never heard me say, why don't you build me a house?" And then he goes on and he reminds David of all the things that God has done for David during that time when God had no house. Okay? So it continues. Verse 8. He's going to speak to David about all that he's done on David's behalf. Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. There it is, my servant again. Okay? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep. In other words, from the sheep pastures. You were just a shepherd boy, a teenage shepherd boy. I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of the wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. Here's what I want you to tell David. I never had a house. I never needed a house. I never asked for a house. And oh, by the way, think back. You were just a shepherd boy. You were just a teenager. And I chose you from the sheep pasture to be ruler, to be governor over my people. And I was with you. You enjoyed my presence. And I cut off all your enemies. And I made your name great. That's what he said about Abraham. What an honor to be categorized, linked to Abraham in that regard. That's what God said to Abraham. I'll make your name great. And here he says, David, I've made your name great. Remember, after Goliath, Saul hath slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. David was a national hero. God made his name great. I took you as a shepherd boy, and I chose you to be king over my people, and I made your name great. And I've planted you in the land, and I've given you peace, and I've given you victory over your enemies. Okay? Giving you rest all around. These are all the things that I've done for you. And, oh, by the way, I'm going to make you a house. Now, it doesn't say build you a house, because that would imply bricks and stone and mortar and timber and that sort of thing. He says, I will make you a house. And he's not talking about a physical house here. He's talking about a dynasty. David, it was in your heart to make me a house. But you know what? Never had one, don't need one, never asked for one. I've done all this for you, and guess what? I'm going to make you a house. Not build you a house. I'm going to make you a house. A dynasty that's going to never end. It's going to never end. And then we come to verse 12. Now, what we read up through verse 11 is what God has done for David thus far. Beginning in verse 12, he says, now here's what I'm going to do after you die. That's what begins in verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, in other words, when you die, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Let's pause just for a moment and think about what he's saying here. He's saying, David, look. He says, after you die, I'm going to set up your seed. You're going to have a son. Now, he's talking about Solomon. There's an immediate fulfillment, and then there's an ultimate fulfillment. He's referring to Solomon, who at this point has not been conceived yet. It's a couple of chapters further in the book. Solomon hasn't been born yet, but he's telling David, he says, look, after you die, I'm going to set up your seed, and one that's going to proceed from your bowels, and I'm going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to build a house for my name. It's given to your son Solomon to build a house. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. And then he goes on and he sort of switches gears here. And the last part of verse 14 has to be understood in connection with verse 15. He says, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So he's drawing a contrast. So he says to David, I'm going to establish your seed after you die, one that's going to proceed from your bowels, and I'm going to establish his kingdom and the throne of his kingdom forever. And he goes on to say, and of course, the immediate fulfillment is talking about Solomon, but ultimately it's talking about David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. And what he's saying here is this. You know, David had some kings that followed in his lineage that weren't such good kings. And he's drawing a comparison between them and Solomon. And what he's saying is this. He says, unlike what I did with Solomon, who, when he disobeyed me, I took the kingdom away from him and gave it to you. He's saying, I'm not going to do that in your case. Okay? And that's what he's talking about. And my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, how can that be? How can David have a son whose throne and kingdom will never end? That's what God is saying here. How can that be? Well, it would seem to me, logically thinking, there's really only two ways that could come to pass. David would have a son who would be king, and he would have a son who would be king, and he would have a son, and he would have a son, and he would have a son, and the kingship would pass on and on and on, unbroken. That's one option. Or David could have a son who would be king, who would never die. Pretty novel idea, isn't it? And that's exactly what God did in the person of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one whose kingdom will be established forever and ever. Thy throne shall be established forever. According, verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So did Nathan speak unto David. You know, we get used to it. We read verses that speak of the coming kingdom. You know, the king that did come will come. And I just want to bring just two New Testament verses to our remembrance that speak of this. I love these verses. Mark, in Mark chapter 8, and verse 31, it says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He must suffer, he must be killed, and he must rise again. But what I'm here to say is that that's not the end of the story, because there's another must that we must consider, and that's chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians in verse 25. And this is what it says. For he must reign. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The previous verse says this. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign. Which, by the way, if you look at the next chapter, it's really easy to read chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, which is basically, I think it's 13 or 14 verses, and it describes David's military conquests in the land, north, east, south, and west. He destroyed his enemies, and he established his reign. And it says concerning that, David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. All of that is a picture of what we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? David put an end to all of his enemies, and he reigned, it says, he executed judgment and justice unto all his people. That's a picture of what David's greater son is going to do in a coming day. He's going to put down every enemy. He is seated at the Father's right hand at this very moment, a man in the glory, who was told upon his ascension, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The king that did come will come, and he will subdue every enemy, just as David did in chapter 8. And he will reign and rule with justice and righteousness. That day is coming, and that's what the next chapter is a picture of. So we need to rejoice in what lies ahead as we consider David's greater son just waiting, sitting at the Father's right hand in obedience to the Father, awaiting the day that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. He will come back, establish his kingdom, and the throne of his kingdom will be established forever and ever and ever. We're just waiting the day. Now, quickly, we'll just hit a little highlight for the rest of the chapter. David, upon learning this, I mean, David was already pretty overwhelmed at what God had done for him to this point. And now he learns what God is going to do for him in the future. That the long-awaited Messiah is going to be one of his direct descendants. And he is literally overwhelmed by it. He can't hardly contain himself. He's absolutely overwhelmed when he recognizes not only what God has done, but what God is going to do in bringing in the Messiah as one of his own descendants. And what does he do? How does he respond? He went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Who am I? And what is my house that you've done this for me? Now, in Psalm 8, he writes these words. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Now, he's speaking there in a generic sense. What is man, mankind? Who are we? We're just mortals, 6 feet of clay, sinners. What is man that thou art mindful of him, that thou would visitest him? That's speaking generically about mankind as a whole. Here he's saying, "Who am I? Who am I?" I mean, I was just a teenage shepherd boy from an unknown family in an unknown town. I was the last of seven or eight sons that Jesse had. I mean, I was the run of the litter. Who am I that you would make me king over your people and that you would bring the Messiah into the world as one of my descendants? He's overwhelmed and he sits before the Lord and he just pours out his heart in adoration and worship. He's just overwhelmed at the grace of God in his life. He can't hardly believe it. Now, David already was a man after God's heart. He loved to be in the presence of God. We see it, Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that while I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." David says, "The one thing I desire above all else is just to be in the presence of God and enjoy the person of God, fellowship and communion with Him. It's my chiefest desire." And now he's recognized what God is going to do for him, and he goes in and he sits before the Lord and says, "Who am I? Who am I?" I've mentioned before, I heard years ago, Jim, you may have been there for Bernard Osborne at the Men's Bible Conference at Bryson City, and he spoke about the Bible's two unanswerable questions. One is Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the other from Ruth chapter 3, where Ruth says to Boaz, why have I found grace in your eyes? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why have I found grace in your eyes? And that's basically what David is saying here. Who am I that you would, and what is my house that you've brought me thus far? And then he says, and this was yet a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now that last phrase in that verse, is this the manner of man, that has been interpreted, or it's been translated in a variety of different ways with a variety of different interpretations to it. I've looked them over, and it seems to me the one that makes the most sense is when he says, is this the manner of man, O Lord God, in view of the promise that God has just made to him. To me, it seems that he's saying that this isn't the kind of promise that a mere man could make. Only God could bring this to pass. And that's true. That's truth. And the Messiah would be the infinite God-man. God, you alone can make such a promise. Okay? And what can David say more to thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. He calls himself a servant. Interesting. The first three verses, once in verse 1, once in verse 2, once in verse 3, we read the king this, the king that, the king the other. Then we read, beginning in this verse, verse 19, for the rest of the chapter, he refers to himself as thy servant 10 times. 10 times he calls himself thy servant. He's overwhelmed. He says, Lord, what can I say? You know me. You know thy servant. You know that words can't express the gratitude of my heart, is essentially what he's saying. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. It's for thy word's sake. He calls upon the word of God himself. He understands that the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. That's what we read in the New Testament. And David took God at his word. Anyway, he concludes. I'm going to just jump ahead for the sake of time. We're about out of time, and I have one more thing I want to do. Verse 27. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. So, the interesting thing to me is this. The chapter begins with David saying, God, let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. And it ends with, I beg your pardon, let me tell you, David, what I'm going to do for you. You're not going to believe it. You're not going to believe it. And David is overwhelmed at the grace of God in his life. Now, when I think about this chapter and the promise that God made to David, and he got it, by the way. He knew, he understood, and he believed God. Like Abraham, he took God at his word. He believed. He couldn't hardly believe that the Messiah was going to be the son of David. That would be one of his distinguishing titles. The son of David would be how the Lord Jesus would be known. So I just want to see if I can play something for you. If I can get this going here. So, you already know what's coming. So, I want to just say, one of the greatest pieces of music ever written, I think, is Handel's Messiah. And the most famous part of that Messiah is the Hallelujah Chorus. And what I want you to know, let me ask you this. No trick question, just straight question. What occasion did Handel write the Messiah for? Christmas, right? No. Easter. Easter. Google it. First thing you'll learn, it was written, it was Easter. It's about his birth, about his death, his resurrection, and his reign. Okay? It was written in connection with his resurrection. So, when you hear this, I want to put a bug in your ear so that from now on, every time you hear this, you're gonna think about 2 Samuel chapter 7. Listen to that all day. But you get the idea. King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. Elizabeth, with all due respect, 70 years is a long time, and you hold a distinct, I don't know what to call it, a record. Good, thank you. You've reigned for 70 years. I don't think there's a close second. But 70 years is nothing compared to what my king is going to reign. He shall reign forever and ever. His throne shall be established forever. That's my king, and that's your king if you know him as Savior. So from now on, every time, even though it's at Christmas, it should be at Easter, every time you hear Handel's Messiah, I want you to think 2 Samuel 7, because that's where it comes from. That's the promise that God made to David. You're going to have a son, and I'm going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever and ever and ever. He's the Lord God omnipotent, and he shall reign. Isn't it great to belong to him? Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for our time together this morning, and we just, our hearts rejoice as we think of our soon coming King, the one who did come, will come, and he's coming, and he's going to rule in righteousness and justice. And we thank you that by your grace, we're going to reign with him. We can hardly fathom it. We thank you for this great promise revealed to David. Thank you for the hope that we have, that because we belong to him, we too will enjoy the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and ever. We pray in his worthy name. Amen.